Father, we pray that you would bless us now as we hear your word. I pray that you would bless me in conveying this message to your people. Please pour out your spirit on us and let us be true hearers of your word and be encouraged by it and take it to heart. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm in love with you. I don't know how I'm going to feel tomorrow or the next day or the day after that, but I do know that right here, right now, all I can think about is spending the rest of my life with you. And again, that could change. I know that I haven't always treated you the way that you, for whatever reason, feel you deserve to be treated. But I want to marry you. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but someday. And probably. I can't promise you that we'll always stay together. I can't promise you that I'll never cheat on you, nor should I. Modern marriages aren't built that way. Men aren't built that way. There's an interesting article on the internet I can give to you later. But I can tell you this, even if the odds are 50-50 that we'll break up within the week, I want to roll those dice. I love you. So those... Those are words from the TV show The Office. Those are Ryan Howard's, that's his confession of quasi-fidelity to Kelly Kapoor. If you've seen the show, it's a cringeworthy relationship. And even if you've never seen the show, the words you just heard are cringeworthy because they're the very opposite of the fidelity that we long for in our hearts. The fidelity that we crave, that we want to receive from people that we ourselves want to embody, right? But here's the thing. If we're honest with ourselves, we actually hear ourselves in these words too. So even though we long for fidelity, this commitment, we also want to leave ourselves a way out. We want to leave ourselves a way out. And this applies to marriage. We have this heart longing for fidelity in marriage. We want to see it in other people's marriages. But for ourselves, we also have, if we're honest, we have a secret longing to find an easy way out sometimes. When I was in college, there was a campus minister who came to speak at our campus, and he had pretty frank confession to make about some of the inner workings of his own heart with regard to the twin pulls of fidelity, this longing to be faithful, but also a longing for an escape at the same time. So, forewarn you, these words are a bit shocking, okay? He said that this is sort of a confession on his part. He was giving us a picture of his own heart. He was sort of praying this way, sort of a semi-prayer. He said, "Lord, I can't divorce her. I can't kill her. That would be wrong. Maybe you could just let her get hit by a bus." I mean, you sort of gasp, and you're like, "Ooh." But then you think, yeah, you know, maybe I can identify with that a bit. This longing for fidelity that we have, but also this longing for a way out. I am committed to you, but... ... Now this applies to marriage. It also applies to all sorts of relationships. So politicians, for example, we lament that politicians do not keep their word. You know, we will curb spending. And by that, by curb spending, we mean we'll sort of curb it into our pockets, or we'll curb it into our district, the people that we're representing. Or when corporations make the promise to, we'll put our people first. And what they mean by that is, with our first on the chopping block when things get hard, when times get tough. We are surrounded by these promises of fidelity and all these shows of commitment. But we're always leaving ourselves a way out. I'm committed to you, but... And this is us personally too. If you're honest with yourself, this is us. Our mind works like this. This is sort of what we say to ourselves. How can I commit in a way that's just ambiguous enough to convey a commitment, but to also leave myself a way out. After all, it's not my fault if they're not clever enough to figure out what I really mean or to discern what I'm saying. We long for fidelity, to be the recipients of fidelity, to be faithful ourselves, but we also long for an easy way out. We want an open door to break commitments when it suits us. And that's why Jesus has so much to say about fidelity here in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be looking at Matthew 5. Jesus is tapping into this gut longing that we have for fidelity. He's also at the same time exposing how prone we are to infidelity. But even more than both of these, he is calling us to something great. He is calling us to a greater righteousness. He is calling us to fidelity as people of salt and light. That's what he talked about earlier in the sermon. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And in the midst of the decay of broken promises, of the obfuscating deception in our world, we are called to preserve one another with our words. We are called to give truth with our words, the light of truth. Our fidelity on all levels, it is mission critical to being salt and light. Now, yes, we do need to talk about divorce. We need to talk about what Jesus means about oaths, but not from the starting point of the Pharisees. The Pharisees' starting point was this. They were preoccupied with the grounds for divorce. That was where their minds went first. They were preoccupied with, okay, when is it justified to get out of a commitment? But that is not to be the starting point of God's people. Our starting point is a greater righteousness, a reconciling, mending, salt and light righteousness. Our starting point is this. It is the beauty and the integrity of marriage. The beauty of words that God himself created through speaking and has given us the privilege to use language. And so words are important to us because we are people of the word, whether that is the scripture or that is the word of God, as in Jesus, the incarnate word. So before we jump to the exceptions, we need to bask in the beauty and the stability of fidelity. Now, fidelity in marriage, it stems from what it is. What is marriage? Marriage is an icon of the relationship of God to his people. When you behold a marriage, you are beholding something cosmic, something that is central to the very nature of God himself. It is in God's nature to give of himself intimately, to empty himself on behalf of another. And from the beginning of the human story, that has been the story. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And this is not some cold contract where you just sort of sign on the bottom of the piece of paper. This is a marriage vow. In Scripture, God is the husband, his people are the bride. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the underlying thread through that story is fidelity. That's the call. Mutual consecration. Heart commitment. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. God and Israel, Christ and the church, the bridegroom and the bride, the husband and wife, fidelity. And I want us to sit in the beauty of that image for a minute. That image that is, again, it's at the heart of history, it's at the heart of reality itself, this faithful bond of God and his people, the faithful bond of a husband and wife, fidelity. And what saltiness it is to taste that amidst the bitterness of our world today. And what light it is when we witness that fidelity in the haze in our culture. The beauty of the husband committed to his wife and the wife committed to her husband. The beauty of fidelity. But at the same time, we don't hide our face from the tragedy of infidelity. And neither does the scripture. The grief of divorce in light of infidelity is actually a sad chapter in the very marriage tale of God and Israel. It's told like a divorce. The people committed adultery with their idols. They persistently went after other lovers. And so God gave Israel her certificate of divorce, Jeremiah 3. But not before he wooed, not before he pushed back armies, not before he moved heaven and earth to reconcile. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? And for long centuries he pursued them, century after century, appealing to them. And that has to be our pattern too. Fidelity first. Even in the midst of the devastating pain of infidelity. And yes, infidelity is not a trite thing. It's real, it's agonizing, and God knows it. But even then, his call is that we pursue reconciliation. And yes, infidelity takes this fine pottery of marriage and it just dashes it to pieces, crushes it on the ground. But God's mending righteousness can extend even there, even into those broken pieces. And like the Japanese art of kintsugi, if you know what that is, you take the pieces, these broken pieces of pottery, and you put them together with gold. And it becomes something even more valuable than what it was in the beginning. God's healing power is like that. He can restore even a torn marriage. He can make it whole again. And so before giving up, before walking away, our call, like God, is to seek reconciliation. We may think to ourselves, well, this is just too hard. It just sounds too hard. But holy things, sacred things are precious, so they're worth fighting for. You may think it's too painful. It is painful. It would be very, very painful. But so is the lifelong regret of just giving up. God's way is reconciliation first. And that is the salt and light way of Christ's people too. Divorce is no light thing. It is no light thing. It is a last resort concession. But it wasn't that way for the Pharisees. For them, divorce was a light thing. And this is clear from the context of the passage of Scripture that Jesus is referencing here in verse 31, looking at Matthew 5. And the passage that he's looking at, that he's making a reference to, is Deuteronomy 24. Now, Deuteronomy 24 it had this to say. It allowed divorce for any indecency. Okay? That's how some translations render it. Now, the debate in Jesus' day went something like this. Well, what does that mean, any indecency? Is that any indecency? Or is that any indecency? As in, is that any indecency, as in anything I just don't like about her? Or is that any indecency, where indecency has a pretty defined meaning, pretty narrow definition? Well, the Pharisees' position was that it was any indecency. Okay, so for example, if a man just didn't find his wife attractive anymore, he could send her away and divorce her. And one writer points out, it's no wonder at all that Jesus, he has these words here, following right on the heels of his words about lust in the previous passage. He's likely surrounded by Pharisees who had been married two or three times and had gotten divorced for just any old reason at all, really. So if a husband found anything he didn't like about his wife, her looks, her cooking, anything, he could divorce her. So the Pharisees said that he had an easy way out. And also, Divorce wasn't just easy. It wasn't just a light thing for the Pharisees. It was like a command. Look at Jesus' words. Here's what he says. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. There's a third person imperative there. Let him give her a certificate of divorce. But that's actually not what Deuteronomy 24 says. What Jesus is probably doing here is he's likely repeating a paraphrase that the Pharisees used of this verse. But in the Pharisees' paraphrasing of the verse, they were twisting the meaning of the verse. They were twisting the thrust of it. This is what it actually says. It says, if a man finds some indecency in his wife, and if he writes her a certificate of divorce. So divorce is not a command, it is a concession. The Pharisees created a culture of adultery, and that's what Jesus is pointing out here in his words. That's the point he's making. They're making their wives commit adultery by divorcing them, and then their wives would go and marry other men. And then they would go marry other women, and it was just adultery everywhere. Infidelity everywhere. In the end, they were just simply trading out wives for any and every reason, and they were stamping it with the approval of Moses. And people do that same sort of thing today. You know, God wants me to be happy, right? He wants us to be happy. And so, hey, maybe I should just get a divorce. Well, the Pharisees, at least they tried to use Scripture to back it up. But for Jesus, divorce is not a light, easy thing. And it's not a command. It's a last resort concession. And it's gravely serious. Gravely serious. It's not for any indecency. It's for any indecency. And that word has a very particular meaning. And Jesus brings out that meaning here in what he says. Sexual immorality. He clarifies it. Sexual immorality is the grounds. Sexual immorality, the sexual breaking of the marriage bond. And infidelity in marriage is painful. It is heartbreaking. Maybe you have experienced that in your parents' marriage. That is true for me. It's part of my story, my parents. I don't say that to boast or to call pity or anything. I just say that to say, hey, if that is your story too, I would love to talk with you about it. But maybe that is your story in a more intimate sense. Maybe you've been the victim of that, or maybe you have been the perpetrator in this. There's forgiveness. There's healing. And it is true that the ramifications of this that can take years, can take decades to heal from. But it is not impossible. And yes, infidelity is grounds for divorce. Jesus is clear about that. And it leaves the wronged party free to marry again. And incidentally, in Scripture, there are other grounds for divorce that are given, that are either given explicitly or implied in Scripture. For example, abandonment and abuse. Abandonment and abuse. Why? Because both of these strike at the heart of the marriage vows and they break a marriage covenant. But in the face of the easy out divorce of the Pharisees and the easy out divorce, no fault divorce of our day, even in light of the justified grounds for divorce, God's call is that we would be a people of restored fidelity first. And of course, I'm not talking about putting up with chronic infidelity. I'm certainly not talking about putting up with abuse or just living in the pain of abandonment for years and years and years. What I'm talking about is this. Will your husband or will your wife grieve their infidelity, grieve their betrayal, grieve their cruelty, and come back, ask your forgiveness and seek to return to you and be committed to you again? And if that's the case, then the call is to pursue fidelity again. And again, I know that sounds hard. But we have to remember this, that we wouldn't be doing this alone. You know, if you're married, I can guarantee you, most likely, 99% of the cases, you didn't get married in an empty room, right? There were people there. There were witnesses there who made promises. In witnessing your marriage, made promises to uphold you in your marriage. And maybe those particular people aren't here right now. Maybe they're thousands of miles away. But we are here. We are here. And if your marriage is breaking, if you're contemplating divorce, either for justified reasons or unjustified reasons, biblically speaking, we, this body, this church, Church of the Resurrection, I, Sean, Dan, who's not here tonight, he's at an ordination, Jay, we are here. We are here and we invite you to talk to us, to reach out. Because marriage is no private thing, it's very public, it's cosmic. It's Christ in the church. So let the church speak. Let the church speak. Now it's important to say that unjustified divorce is not the unpardonable sin, despite what some traditions say and what some traditions imply about that. It is not the unforgivable sin. But God's warning to us is that we not deceive ourselves to think that we could just get the wrong over quick and dirty and just move on. Because you can't simply get away free breaking holy things. And God wants to spare us from that pain. But in the end, let's remember where we started, with fidelity as our joyful default. Fidelity. Something joyful, something beautiful. Salt and light is our glorious mission. And we think about ourselves as a church and our prerogative and our privilege. Our prerogative is to demonstrate this reality that where divorce is the last resort, where reconciliation wins out. And what a glorious, refreshing taste of salt that would be in the midst of the rot that surrounds so much of marriage in our age, the fickleness of faithless hearts that are just eager to take a way out. And it's our privilege as the church to embody marriages of fidelity. And this applies even to you if you're not married. So listen, we're the church. We are this new humanity. We are invited to this final marriage feast of the Lamb that we read about in Revelation. And we are invited to reach into that future, to reach into the light of that future and to bring it into the present and to shine it right here and now. Commit and recommit to your spouse. You and no other. And again, like I said, you can do this even if you're not married. You can bear witness to the sacredness of the bond of marriage. And if you will do this, if we will do this as a church, as Christians, as God's people, we will be the only agents out there to fight the decay. And then people will see the light of Christ. Salt and light, that's what we are. And it's critical that all of us, that we be a people of marital fidelity. This is something joyful, something good, something beautiful. And it's critical that we be a people of fidelity in all things. People of our word, because we're people of the word, like I said at the beginning. But again, our tendency, when it comes to our word, our tendency as sinful people is to weasel out of our words. Let me confess how this works for me sometimes. And if my wife were here, she could probably give more examples. She's downstairs with my youngest son. But I want to use my girls as an example here. So sometimes my girls ask me, "Hey, Dad, can we watch an episode of X-Files?" So we love watching the X-Files together. It's a great show. And sometimes I respond like this, yeah, later. And you kind of know where this is going, right? Later comes along, and it's, "Hey, Dad, can we watch X-Files now?" And here's what happens. I don't feel like it sometimes, and I need an out, okay? And so my mind works like this. I think to myself, well, I never promised that we'd watch an episode. And plus, what does later mean anyway? Later means any time after now. So later means tomorrow or this weekend or just sometime later, right? And now I'm free from my yes or my yeah by a clever bit of verbal sophistry. Now you may laugh at something like that, but it's really not a trite thing. It's really not a little thing. Because unfortunately I pull the same sort of garbage reasoning when it comes to bigger things. And I think we all do too. I think you can think for a minute of how you do that sometimes. Honestly, we're so given to doing that sort of thing all the time. So easy. It's like second nature. And that's precisely why we have things like oaths, because we know how prone we are to dishonesty. We're prone to breaking our word. But here's the thing. Even an oath isn't going to transform a faithless person into a faithful person. Because if we're not already committed to our word, we're going to try every which way to squeeze out. Okay, it doesn't matter if we swear an oath. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did. Look at Jesus' words in verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. And then he goes on to condemn oaths sworn by heaven, by the earth, by Jerusalem, by your own head. And so what's he getting out here? What does he mean by this? So you see, you have to understand the broader context of this. And this is clear a little bit later too in Matthew. Jesus revisits the same sort of scenario. The Pharisees' reasoning was like this. Okay? Now yes, if you swear to the Lord that you'll do something, then of course you're bound to your oath. But that's if you swear to the Lord. If you swear by something else, then your commitment isn't quite as solid. It's a different story. Does that sound familiar to you? It sounds familiar to me. Well, I didn't promise. I didn't swear to God. I didn't swear my mama's grave. So I'm not really bound, right? But did you say you'd do it? Even better, and this is how our mind works sometimes, did we imply that we would do it? That we would show up, that we would help out? Even though technically, in our own mind, we used a bit of verbal gymnastics to not really commit. But even so, we are bound to our word. So what is Jesus getting at here? Anything you swear at all ultimately has reference to God. Anything. And he's going to hold us to our word. If you swear by heaven, well, it's his throne. If you swear by the earth, well, it's God's footstool. See, you can't get away from God in any of these promises. Swear by Jerusalem, well, it's the king's city. That's the Messiah city. And even your head belongs to him. Even the bare word yes or yeah has reference to the word, Jesus, through whom God made the world. He made all things. God hears every commitment. He will hold us to our word. So what does Jesus want from us? Truthfulness, honesty, simplicity. He doesn't want us to swear foolishly on your life or to goodness. Don't promise hastily. Be sober. Be wise. A simple yes will do. And learn how to say no. You actually don't have to commit. If you can't do it, say no. If you don't think you have what it takes, say no. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. All that verbal sophistry of the quasi-commitments that we make, being simultaneously clear and confusing. Commitments that are killed by infinite qualifications. All of the shady and sneaky equivocations that we make. None of that is yes or no. None of that is salt and light. It's rot, it's darkness, it comes from evil. Those are hard words. Okay, but there's hope in the midst of this, okay? There's forgiveness for us when we break our word. And Christ calls us to something higher. We'll come back to that. But first, real quick, there is a place for oaths. One writer has this to say. He says, what Jesus emphasized in his teaching here was that honest men do not need to resort to oaths. It was not that they should refuse to take an oath if required by some external authority to do so. And I think the rest of Scripture bears that case out well. And I hope you can see the difference. We shouldn't go around just tritely swearing oaths. But sometimes we might be required to do so. Okay? And Scripture makes a place for that. But if you are required to do so, count the cost of doing so. And yes, of course, there are circumstances where you can be released from your word. But before we go there, let's start with fidelity, you know? And yeah, we can be released if maybe the terms we agreed to were deceiving. right? Or maybe a crisis has come up. We just can't keep a commitment. We can't keep our word. All these things leave us a legitimate out. But fidelity first. We have to be a people of our word because God is a God of His word. What did God do? He swore to redeem us. And then He kept His word. He kept His word by sending His Son to do just that. And that divorce that we talked about in the beginning, God got His reconciliation in Christ. He took us back. The word was faithful to the words God had spoken, so He came down. He came down to wash out those stains of the infidelity and the broken promises that we are guilty of. He washed them away through His blood on the cross. He did it to transform us into a people of fidelity, a people of joyful and beautiful fidelity. And when we, in our godly mission, when we demonstrate in our lives, when we demonstrate before the world this radical fidelity in marriage, in all of our words, we're simply passing on the flavor of Christ, the radiance of Christ, the salt and light of God's undying fidelity to us in His Word incarnate. Because remember that reading from 2 Corinthians. In Christ, all the promises of God are yes. God is not yes and no, maybe. It's yes. And that's our critical promise to a world where fidelity is eclipsed by decay and shadow. That's our call. And that is something beautiful that Jesus calls us to here. This radical, critical fidelity. Be a people of salt and light who are faithful to our word, faithful to our promises in His power. And when we mess up, we go to Him to forgiveness. We go to those we broke a promise with, ask for forgiveness. And then we aim again for fidelity, to be salt and light, so that we can be a big, giant yes to the world as the salt and light of Christ. Let's pray. Father, bless us with the power of Your Spirit to be faithful, because You Yourself are faithful. And You Yourself were faithful to us in Your Son, Jesus. Forgive us for our infidelity, but call us to this beautiful, joyful fidelity as Your people on mission, being light to the world, being salt to the earth. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.